Biblical Stewardship, Week 3, J. Brown. I want to read from Ezekiel 14, and I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. You can just listen or turn there if you like. And it starts, "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken idols into their hearts and set a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols.'" That's a passage. I've looked at some things related to idolatry, particularly as it relates to the ministry we do up at the prison of the Heart of Addiction course up there. And I love that picture that you get in Ezekiel of the idols are right before your face, right? They control all that we see everything through them. We evaluate everything through our idols. That's what we pursue through those idols. And what's the number one idol we're all dealing with? It looks like there's a lost husband coming in. Oh. What do we pursue? What's the first idol that we always pursue? Hang on, let's give someone else a chance. I have a feeling you have the right answer. Self. What? Self. Was that your answer?
Yep.
Good. Self. That's the first idol. As happens, I think, with everyone who teaches Sunday school, there's got to be a word for this. If you guys know it, tell me. But whenever you go hear a sermon before you teach, you go, that whole sermon was about what I was studying on yesterday, right? That's the way it seems to work every time. And yet what Ron preached this morning about selfish ambition, the driver, right? It was all about this. He didn't know it, right? But God knew that. But it's so common. It's something that we struggle with so greatly. And as we go through and we're looking at, today we're going to look at caring for family, and then we're going to look at spending resources, God's resources. But I just want us to keep in mind the things that drive us. What is our ambition, our selfish ambition, or do we have ambition for the kingdom of God? How do we decide how we spend God's resources? So this week we're doing caring for family. And I'm going to need someone to read Proverbs 22:6. Who could take that? Thank you.
Train up a child in the way he should go. Oh.
When he will not depart from it. Got to read it again, please.
Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.
Okay. So what is that telling us? What is it? Let me ask this question instead, because I know you guys are good with this stuff. What is it not telling us?
If I do everything right, it'll turn out exactly like I want.
Good. But why isn't it saying that? It sounds like that.
It's telling us we have a responsibility to train our child. It has nothing to do with what our child is like.
Right.
It's all about our stewardship of the parenting role.
It is. Exactly. It's about our stewardship there. Excellent. And one second, Josh. And additionally, it gives us two things. What two things does it tell us? We get a fact there. A lot of times, the passage isn't about a particular thing, but we're given facts within a passage. What is the fact that we're given there? There are two ways to go, right? The way of the righteous, way of wisdom, and the way of folly. Yes, sir. You.
I was going to answer your first question, what it means. And
it doesn't mean that your child will be saved, because it's a proverb. That mm-hmm. means it's a wise saying. It's
right.
not unilateral, this is what always happens. It's what this is what tends to happen.
Good.
I.e., if you raise your child with good morals and good understanding of the truth, then that results in a substantially increased probability that he will come to a saving faith,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to if he's never introduced to the truth and he only comes across it maybe much later in life after he's nowhere near you.
Mm-hmm. And the primary point of it is train your child,
right?
And there's two ways you can train them. So that's exactly right. So the principle we see here is caring for family includes raising children. All parents are responsible for raising their children. Christian parents must raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents must share the gospel with their children, and it is up to God as to whether he uses that to bring the child to saving faith. Good. Matthew 25, 40, and then verses 45 and 46. Who can get that? Thank you. We'll give you another chance. How about that?
It says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you give it to one of least one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you give it to me. And then,
45 and 46, yep.
And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous.
Thank you. So what principle do we see there?
How we're treating others is true, how we're treating
Christ. Okay, good. Good. And what do we learn in that passage? So
that how Satan that whether we are saved or not is reflective of how we treat others.
Okay. Right. Those actions that we're doing come from a heart that is serving Christ. And that second part of it, exactly that second part of it, he's showing this judgment for not doing that. Again, there's two ways that we see there, right? The principle is Christ expects us to care for one another. This care includes for those in our genetic family as well as those in our spiritual family. As we go through this today, you'll see that a lot of what we're looking at is related to, it's called caring for family, but we might initially think of that as our genetic family first. But we'll get a bigger picture. So Romans 12, 9 to 13, who wants to read that? Go ahead.
Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality.
Thank you. And so here we see that Paul gives us what that love looks like, right? He gives it in a living context, how we are to respond to one another. And we see two ways of being loving and unloving here. We're to abhor the things that are evil. And he speaks of being devoted, and it's a proper use of that in the sense of being devoted to, like, your family is the context there. So believers are members of the family of God. When you think of your church family, and, you know, it's over the summer and some of us are going and doing maybe different family vacations or interacting with other family, what experiences do you guys have? What kind of distinction do you have with family? And I'm thinking in particular unbelieving family. What is that like comparatively to your family and God? You can answer the question if you like. Yes, sir.
The big obvious difference between family in Christ and genetic family mm-hmm. is that, at least as a child, you've been with your genetic family your entire life.
Mm-hmm.
For any given person, you've spent massive amounts of time with them.
Yeah.
Whereas there's much less time spent with spiritual family
mm-hmm.
because it's bigger, so less time with each individual.
Yeah, good. So there's a time thing, but there's a closeness aspect that seems to really, like, even if you haven't spent lots of time with them, somehow that's different in the family of God. And why is that?
Mm-hmm. We share Christ. When you're around your spiritual family, you're lifting each other up.
Mm-hmm.
You're living your life for the same reason.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whereas if you're with family that's unbelievers, I find it that it's impossible not to feel heavy.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, it can be hard.
Just sadness.
Yeah.
Lord, I hope that you save these people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so there's a core. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. We'll go here first, then over here.
They're spiritually dead. There's a limit to how much you can interact with a dead person.
Okay.
On a spiritual level, yeah.
There's an important piece to that that I'm going to come back to, though. But yes. Yes.
I was going to say your priorities are different. So I know for me, spending time with friends and family, because my priorities are to honor Christ and to live a life that's pleasing to Him, and theirs aren't, it's very burdensome, in a sense, to spend time with them or to have my children around them to see that example.
Yeah.
You know, so while you love them and you long to see them come to Christ, you don't have the same, it's not refreshing to your soul like it is to be with your church family.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that, refreshing to your soul to be with your church family. And it's, I don't know if you guys have experienced that, but I know I have with unbelieving family or even unbelieving friends. It actually brings tension because I'm a believer. And why is that bringing tension?
Quite frankly, because they don't like you.
Well,
really?
Lots of people don't like me, but it doesn't usually bring tension.
Yeah, because if we are living Christ-like, if we are actually walking day by day, we are estranged from them because they see
yes.
the holiness that's there. And
right.
they either abhor it or they can't stand it or they think we're higher than
yeah.
me and that we're, you know, and so they don't like to be around us just like we really don't like to be around them, although we long to be
yeah.
with them to show them the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. That actually comes back to the thing Emmanuel said before, but the stench of death to death. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about that very thing, that the thing that they hate, that they run from, is the most important thing in our lives, right? And if they see that, if we're living as believers, they see that, and that's going to be bringing things out in their life that they don't like and they don't want to talk about and they don't want to go there. And they want to avoid those things. And we bring that about even as we're trying to love them, even as we're trying to show Christ to them, and yet it's Christ that is the one that they hate and they don't want to come to. And we know that as unbelievers ourselves. But there's another component I'll just mention quickly that talks about that same thing, and Emmanuel said it before, that they're spiritually dead. Well, one of the differences in the family of God is that we're spiritually alive. We have the Holy Spirit. That's a very different thing. That's unlike Kiwanis and all these other clubs that you can belong to, right? You have some membership card, right? We have something that is just not, like nothing else. Qualitatively, significantly different, and there is no other thing like that in all the earth. We are united together because we are in Christ, because we have the Spirit. Yes. Sorry, 1 second.
So Brian and I didn't grow up believers, so all of our families
yeah.
were unbelievers. And we actually have always had great relationships with our unbelieving family members.
Mm-hmm.
They were very bold in our witness to
mm-hmm.
them about their lives. And it's always been a little bit of a shock for us in that their love towards us
mm-hmm.
and their desire to ask us for advice, and even mm-hmm. though they know what they're going to get.
Right.
But the difference, and then now experiencing hate us.
Mm.
So, like, we just can't really figure that out. Like, that's just a conundrum of, you know, for us.
Yeah.
But one of the things that I have always seen is that the difference with my unbelieving family members and my church family is that it's a one-way ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm with my believing family,
mm-hmm.
it's a ministry to
mutual.
And fro, one from another, building up, edifying, encouraging, always. With my unbelieving family, there's a lot of laughter, there's joy, there's love expressed.
Yeah.
But it's one way with any significance.
Yeah.
Other than that, it's just real temporal.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's always our heart for their salvation.
Right.
But for them, it's just, you know, earthly love.
Yeah.
So I think that there can be that difference that exists too.
Mm. It's a great point. And I appreciate that example. That's one of the things, even in part of what you said about their seemingly being loving, and yet you see other unbelievers that can be hateful, is some of the times it's harder when there's apathy, like when it doesn't go deep enough for me to care to actually hate you, right? That is hard. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say that, too, it extends out from, and I think this is probably included in a lot of people's thoughts, but you can meet a true believer from any culture, any place, any time, and it's interesting how quickly you can get to the heart of an issue.
Yeah.
You know, just the bond of friendship can go deeply, deep quickly.
Yeah.
And that's all, you know, and then you can spend a whole lifetime with a brother, a lost a father, and you just
have a distance.
There's a certain, you can only go so far, you know, in that conversation before the tension is going to rise, you know, maybe not with certain.
Or even just falls on deaf ears.
Yeah,
like there's not tension.
Yeah, just doesn't happen.
There's no life.
You can only go so far, right?
Yeah, and that's
talk about the weather.
It's exactly, and that's one of the things that I just think really interesting in like short-term mission trips, is that you go to a different place on the planet, different culture, you know, different society and how they do things, sometimes different language. You don't even speak the same language, and you have an instant bond with somebody that you can't communicate to, right?
And it's amazing. That
it's unbelievable.
Would die for that person and that person.
Yes, yes.
It's amazing.
It is. And so let me try to push back a little bit on the thing that you just said, because when we consider this closeness that we have in the family of God, when it comes to your finances, when it comes to your dollars that are sitting in your bank account and somebody's hurting, right? If you have a family member that's hurting, how quickly, a genetic family member that's hurting, how quickly are we willing to help them as opposed to somebody in the family of God that's hurting? And I'm not looking for an answer to come out. I just want you to think about that. Is how dedicated are your resources to God's kingdom? And do we put our personal family, our genetic family, above our godly family, and yet some of the very things that we just talked about? Now, there are times to do that, so I'm not making determinations. I just want you to think about your mindset is the main thing I'm trying to get at, is what is your mindset when you hear this person in the church is struggling financially, and then you hear my sister, my brother is struggling financially somewhere else. Which one do you desire to resolve more quickly? Which one are you more willing to die for? Are you willing to say, I'm gonna empty my bank account to make them make it through the week, through the month, whatever it may be? Just something to consider, just something to think about. A principle for this one was being devoted to one another includes caring for those in need. Parents care for children, adult children caring for the aging parents. Parents care for children with disabilities, perhaps for a lifetime. Sibling care for siblings with disabilities, and so it goes. Families must care for one another until God calls them home. 1 Corinthians 12, 24b through 26. We'll read that. Okay.
God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it.
Thank you. So the principle here is every Christian has a distinct part to play in the body of believers. Whether at home, church, work, or in the community, each believer has unique gifts that they must bring to bear. Using one's giftedness is a form of care. And so when I was thinking about this one, the main thing that comes to mind is really the marriages that have happened within this body. When, and I'm talking specifically ones that were married within this body, right? Ones that the church is part of that. It's just, and we've obviously had some recently. It's just such a beautiful picture. It's such a joy that you go celebrate when you celebrate with your spiritual family and you're celebrating with your genetic family in the midst of that. And they get to come participate with your spiritual family if there's disunity there. But there's just no, you know, I'm pretty sappy when it comes to stuff. And so I could like those things, but there's nothing like that. I would even tell you Christian funerals, there's nothing like it. When people come with true joy for that believer who has gone on. There's nothing like it that happens in the world. That's something that we as believers get to experience. All right, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Who would read that? Thank you. Way to stand up on this side, Trey. Good job.
Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith.
So one of the points on that, read the beginning there again for me.
Let us not lose heart in doing good.
Right there, that's good. That, I don't know about you guys, but that happens to me, right? Sometimes I can get very excited about doing good, and I can want to be helpful to somebody, and I lose heart pretty quickly when they don't, you know, after I say one thing to them, they don't just change and, okay, let's move on, and right? You get weary, right? But think of God dealing with us constantly, right? Where our hearts go over and over and over again. And I'm not saying this to make you feel bad about weariness, but just consider that in your weariness, that what God has done on our behalf, what God continues to do for us. Because that weariness, we can give up pretty quickly when it seems like things aren't changing, when it seems like things may be getting worse, when everything we're trying isn't working. We can get weary very quickly. Weariness results in discouragement and eventually giving up. And I think that's a big danger. I know it is for me. And I'm not sure if you guys wrestle with that at all. Paul speaks of the family of believers. This really means those who have become related to us by believing in Christ and points to a relationship transcending all others, like we've talked about. And so the principle here is Christians must seize every opportunity to care for their family. Whether at home or church, Christians must do good to all people, especially those in the household of faith. And again, just think through that process of if a son, a daughter, or a parent is struggling financially or needs some sort of help with work or whatever it is, what is the difference in your mindset? That's the main thing I want you to think about, your mindset when they need help, when mom needs help, right? Versus someone in the body of Christ. Is that person all of a sudden much lower on that list? I just think through that. It's an important thing to think through. Were you raising your hand or just stretching?
Oh, I thought you were asking us. I didn't know.
No, I'm not asking. Well, I'm asking you just think through it. I'm not looking for an answer. Philippians 2, 1-4. Sounds familiar to me. Who's going to read that? Thank you. This side's like crazy now. You guys are all wound up.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Justin. They are, yes.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind.
Sorry. Mm-hmm.
Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others.
Thank you. So now I can really claim that Ron's sermon this morning was about the Sunday school class. He didn't know it, but it really was. But that self-centeredness, that ambition, considers only one's rights, the plans of one's, only one's rights and interests must be replaced by a broader outlook that includes interests of fellow Christians. Instead, Paul calls for a Christian concern that is wide enough to include others in its scope. When each member of the Christian community exercises this mutual concern, problems of disunity quickly disappear. And so when we were talking before about investing, and we're going to be looking at spending our resources, do we do that in mind thinking about how we can be participating in the body, right? Or are we just thinking, how am I going to make it to this age? We're going to talk a little bit about cost of some things in a little while, but how am I going to make it this far? How am I not going to be a burden to my children when I get older, right? Does the body of Christ and our willingness and our ability to contribute there, and it's time, talent, and treasure. That's when I'm talking about stewardship, that's the thought process that I'm thinking. So our time, talent, and treasure, how do we contribute to that local body? How are we able to give back into that body in a way that's meaningful? And are we planning? Are we thinking through, this is how we do it? Or do we plan all this, and if God blesses this, then I may give whatever trickles over to the local body?
I just haven't seen that here.
Sure.
That's my experience, that everybody has each other's best interests in heart, and they'll give up of their own to help the other.
Yeah.
That's what you've seen?
Have I seen what you just said?
Just for instance, my son just got in a really bad accident, and two different people say, take my car.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't even ask.
Mm-hmm.
It just was.
Yeah, that's awesome.
And you're more apt to give to your brothers and sisters because, you know, it's the Lord's money anyway.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
In the future, the birds don't worry.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Are you asking a question in that, or you're just pointing out that
you're...
Right.
Help each other.
And that's a great point. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we should be doing. That's when we experience that, those are the kind of things that the world just doesn't understand. They don't experience it, and they don't understand it. And it's something that we get to experience and enjoy. That's a huge blessing, because we go back to all things are God's resources. And that's what we're stewards of. Whatever little piece he gives us, we're just steward of that resource. And do we have a mindset in which we see that his kingdom, his local body, that we're going to be using those resources? When we plan, when we think through things, are we planning and thinking through, how am I going to contribute to this local body?
And that's
a beautiful picture of exactly those things. Go ahead.
It's just gone. We've lived in this house now almost 17 years, and so our neighbor... They came to visit this church for a period of a few months once, because over that period of time they've seen, like in 08 when our job fell apart, just money in our mailbox.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Someone bought us a pool.
Mm-hmm.
What do you call it? Just, we didn't need that, but somebody paid for us to go to the pool that summer.
Right.
Just was over and over and over again.
Yeah.
With my hip replacement, my girlfriends come out and clean my house.
Mm-hmm.
And that really made such a difference to my neighbor that came here.
Because they don't see it.
Several months.
Yeah.
And she said that to me.
Yeah.
She hadn't seen that before. They were Universalist Unitarians, and she hadn't seen that. We don't
know about church. And we experienced a similar thing where we were... finances were very tight for a bunch of circumstances. I don't know, I probably already told you this, but one of the ones that stands out in my mind, I mean, there were a lot of things like that happening, but someone came and brought us a Christmas tree because we weren't going to have a Christmas tree. It wasn't like we were complaining about it, just it wasn't going to happen. We didn't have money to go do that. And someone came and brought us a Christmas tree, and it broke me. And yet I look back at it as, that's amazing that God's going to care enough that he's having this happen within this body. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. And we're called to do that very thing. And what a joy it is to do that. When you're on the other side of that and you're able to give in those ways, we can do it with selfish ambition, just like Ron preached this morning. But when we're able to give in those ways, what a joy it is to give to the body. You know, there's times when you consider this, let's say it's money. If you're going to give money to the church, and I had to stop, if I had to stop and explain to other people in the secular world, you know, what should I do with this? And they're going to say, well, you can invest it here. You can do that. You can do this. There's no more guaranteed investment than in the body of Christ. That's going to succeed. Absolutely, without any concern. Anywhere else you invest it, who knows what's going to happen with it. It may be make $1 billion and still be a failure. But in the body of Christ, it never fails. Did I read that? Caring for family and others requires sacrifice. Christians must set aside their own needs for a time to care for those in need. Colossians 3, 12 to 15. I'm just going to read the principle here. We've got to keep moving. Caring for one another includes putting on a heart of compassion, being kind, acting with humility, being gentle, having patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other when the demand of the situation might result in the opposite reaction because of selfishness and sin and other sin. And so you guys have all this stuff listed out, and that's that passage you can go back and read, but it's the same concept as what is our commitment to provide for others, to care for those that are in our family. Then 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4, who will read that for us? Tom.
Honor widows who are widows indeed. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to the parents. For this is acceptable in sight of God.
Thank you. So the case is different with a widow who has children or grandchildren in that they are to take care of her. They're to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, is literally to show piety towards one's own household. In so doing, they would be repaying those who brought them up. This is pleasing to God. And yet we still have those commitments, those things that we're called to care for those in our genetic family as well, right? Scripture doesn't say don't care for your family and only care for the family of God. We still have that responsibility to care for our family. And he mentions here that today with insurance income, Social Security, job opportunities, situation is very different. But each church should still see to it that no widow in its congregation is left destitute. Christian love demands this and is especially appropriate in view of the New Testament concept that all believers are one in Christ. Fellow members of the family of the family of God, we should care for one another.
I have a question.
Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Sorry.
As opposed to what? What else would they do?
What else, as far as, I'm sorry, set the context of what you're asking.
Context. In 1 Timothy, you know, they're to learn, they must first practice piety in regard to their own family,
mm-hmm.
which it says what that is to put their religion into practice caring for their own family. Mm-hmm. What else would they be doing? I'm curious as to what, if Chris died, mm-hmm. I would obviously be spending all of my time and all of my energy
mm-hmm.
caring for Joanna. Mm-hmm. What else? I'm confused.
It's the children caring for the parents.
Okay.
And I don't remember where this is. Somebody might remember, but they had an issue where they were saying, no, I'm dedicating this money to God, so I can't take care of my parents.
Thank you. I was trying to figure out the opposite.
I forget where that is, but yeah.
Thank you.
Yep. 1 Timothy 5, 8, I'm just going to go to the principle here. Although unique circumstances may occur in a family, in general, men are called to be the primary provider in their home. This form of care is critical to the spiritual and physical body of those in the home. Men who do not care for their families are in sin. James 1:27. Someone read that. Oh.
I'm confused.
because you opened with, oh, the unique circumstances may occur in a family, mm-hmm. i.e., there may every now and then be an exception.
Mm-hmm.
And then you concluded with, men do not care for that and for their families are in sin,
mm-hmm.
which sounds like a unilateral.
Mm-hmm.
So which is it?
Mm-hmm.
Is there the possibility?
It says in general.
Right. In the beginning,
mm-hmm.
I'm wondering, so is it they're always in sin if they're not caring for their families, or is it excluding unique circumstances?
Yeah, it's not always. It's that in the most circumstances, this is going to be the case. Yeah. James 1:27. All right. Thank you.
James what?
1:27.
Got it. Pure and undefined religion in the sight of our God and Father. Visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
So, and verses 22 to 27 insist that a person's religion must consist of more than superficial acts. It is not enough to listen to the statement of spiritual truth, 22 to 25, nor is it sufficient to engage in formal religious activity in verse 26. The person whose religious experience is genuine will put spiritual truth into practice. And one's life will be marked by a love for others and holiness before God. Caring for one another should not, I'm just reading the end of that because I read the beginning of it already. Caring for one another should not be viewed as a burden, but rather the outpouring of love that flows from salvation, a thankfulness for what we ourselves have received. And then lastly, 1 John 3:17 and 18. Can someone read that for us?
Mm-hmm.
3:17 and 18, yep.
But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Excellent. Thank you. And so we've been touching on this theme the whole time about what does our love look like for those in our family and those in our spiritual family? Does it actually produce something? Is it just be well and we move on? Or are we caring? And I love that we're hearing, no, it's caring. And I have these examples of it happening and I see it happening. And I know we've all experienced that here at this local body. That's God working in this local body. That's a joy to be part of. It's a joy to see that. It's a joy, I'm sure all of you understand, being particularly on the giving side, right? The receiving side can be hard.
But it's also, the other day, it's also in prayer, because when Elijah got in that accident, Sandy said, you know, I was praying for Elijah that morning.
Yeah.
Just about.
Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't ask her.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They said, I don't know how true this is, they said that that in war, men that don't want to step out of the trenches, that don't want to go out into battle, that it's not uncommon for them to know that my mom's going to be praying at this time, and they're more brave in those moments, that they'll step out in those moments. Which, you know, how true that is, I don't know, but I've heard that same story before. All right, let me go here. Down the end of this, for as far as going to the principle, it says, it demands simple acts which anyone can see in order to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in distress. Any expression of love that fails here is not only empty, but blasphemous. And so when we can't be saying that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and then we never respond to anything that happens in their lives. And I know we understand that, but it's important to keep in mind in two ways. One, so that we can challenge where is my motivation and my heart really in this. And then number two, just like you said, that we can celebrate when that is happening, that we can remember and be thankful for the work that God is doing. Love requires more than idle talk or exalted theology. It demands simple acts which anyone can see in order to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in distress. Any expression of that love that fails here is not only empty but blasphemous. And there's our part of our family right there. In summary, caring for family. Caring for family, caring for family and those in the household of faith is a basic Christian duty. This duty is to be carried out in love and selflessness. Christians must make special consideration for aging parents and children with special needs. And so I'll just walk through very quickly here some particular considerations when we think of those that we may be taking care of, whether it's our genetic family or somebody else in the church, and some of the practical things that we have to consider. So housing is one of the things. And just thinking through, I guess you guys give me feedback. What things do we need to think through on housing? What kind of things? So if you're thinking of trying to care for your parents or somebody in the church that has a need, say somebody doesn't have a place to live, say a missionary comes from somewhere, whatever it may be, or even children that are going to live with you long term because they're disabled in some way, what kind of things, practically speaking, do we have to consider in housing?
You have to talk to them to find out exactly why they're not able to have housing.
Okay, and I'm just thinking I'm thinking of being prepared for providing that for somebody. So the situation's already been determined, they need housing. Can you provide it? And are you thinking through what that might look like for somebody? So for instance, one of the things that you would consider, if especially for parents or a disabled child of some kind, would be like handicap access, right? You'd have to think through what that looks like in a house. And is that something that you can provide? Yes, sir.
When my youngest brother and his wife and my dad was in the rehabilitation center,
mm-hmm.
about 9 years ago, and wasn't able to take care of himself. Where would we go after this? So that was the thought process they had. It's like, well, dad can't take care of himself. He can't go back and live on his own.
Right.
So all this stuff running through their minds,
mm-hmm.
and how much it would cost and all mm-hmm. that to put him up somewhere.
Yeah.
So they take him in.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's you just hit on a couple of those things. Can the person take care of themselves? Can they be by themselves 24/7? Because often with like Alzheimer's, I've seen it. I've heard many different stories, and I've seen it with my own grandmother. They can do things that are very, very dangerous to them and to others. I remember one time my dad came home, and she was sitting outside. They lived up in Maine. She was sitting outside on the porch, and it was probably 20 degrees out, and she had her suitcase, and she didn't have any kind of coat. She was just sitting there waiting because she thought she was going somewhere. And so those are the kind of things that we have to consider and think through. And how do we, you know, are we preparing for that exact situation? One other one that I thought of, because I've experienced it, is what if you had a pet of some kind? What if you had a large dog, right, that can knock over someone that has trouble navigating your house? Even in your house, are you somebody that has to have a walker of some kind? Is there room for them to work through the house? So there's just a lot of practical things that we have to think through if we're going to consider taking care of somebody. But also, Joseph mentioned nursing. What kind of things do they need? And when you think about how you might take care of them, there's various ways. I watched my mom take care of my grandmother for a long time. And she was trying to do everything for her all the time. And that will burn you out very quickly. You have to find ways to have nursing come in and do some things that might be simpler. If you don't want them to take care of certain things, have them take care of other things, right? You may have to have somebody come mow your lawn so that you don't have to go out and do that, so that you can spend time with that person that's struggling there. So it's not just direct care to the person, but there's other things that we have to take care of in life that we might look to, practically speaking. And then the last one here is the cost of care. It says some of the stats that I looked up, 1 in 7 are disabled. Between age 70 and death, on average, it costs about $122,000 to take care of on the medical needs side. Nursing homes in 2019 in Tennessee costs $210 a day, which is $76,000 a year. That's a lot. It takes a lot to take care of. It really does. And then the last thing to just consider when you're thinking through all those things, I mentioned it, I think, last time, is that there are really big tax advantages and other financial help that you can do that at home. So you can look for other ways to try to take care of that. 1 Peter 1:22-23, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We should love one another from a pure heart because of the love God has shown us in his Son. Be good stewards of the deposit God has given us. All right, I got to do a quick transition here. So if we can get through this, guys, very quickly, then we'll be able to blame Joe for all the times that I went slow. All right? So I'm going to cover one more time biblical decision-making to see if we can work through that. I know we've been through it a couple times. I was expecting groans. Nobody said a word. You guys are so gracious. No, I'm not going through that. Don't have time to do that. So here, why is this not giving me? Sorry, one second. I'm not getting my notes on this. Not technology problems. There we go. All right. So popular, this is from Babylon Bee. I don't know if you guys know what that is, but the satire site. Popular Christian radio host Dave Ramsey has released a brand new magic eight ball that always answers in the negative when you ask if you should buy something. Ask the Ramsey eight ball if you should buy a new golf club set and shake it and it will respond, "Are you nuts?" Ask it if you can open up a credit card for just the reward points and it will say, and it'll show you a drawing of Ramsey glaring at you disapprovingly. "People keep calling into my radio show asking stupid questions about what they should buy," Ramsey said in a product announcement video. "Now they can just ask Magic 8-Ball instead of clogging up my phone lines. I win, you win, we all win. We can spend more time living like no one else." Other answers included, "Stupid. Sure, you can buy it if you don't want to have any money to live on in retirement. No, did I stutter?" And lastly, "Why? Why are you the way you are?" Ramsey is selling the 8-ball for $99. He says it's okay to make that one purchase since it'll save you from a bunch of unnecessary purchases. Why is this thing wrestling me here? Sorry, one second. This is fighting me. All right. Just what I need at the end here. All right, let's move through this. I guess not. Oh, Joe. How did you foil me? Yes, I know. I don't know why that's his sovereign will each week. I got to figure that out. All right. Does anybody know anything about technology?
I know something about technology, but not much about user interfaces.
I tried doing two. All right. I'm actually going to have to. What's that?
The module 6?
No, thank you. All right, someone look up Deuteronomy 8:18. I'm going to keep moving while I'm trying to work on this. 8:18, Deuteronomy 8:18.
That's a better picture.
Family.
You want me to read it?
Yes, please.
Okay.
But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day.
Thank you. And so who is it that where do we get our wealth from? Come on, Sunday school answer. There you go. Yeah, exactly. And I just like that when I read that, it was interesting that it was he gave you power. So it wasn't just that, you know, God took it and put it all at your doorstep. You woke up one morning, it was all there. He gave you power. Now go make wealth, right? And that in that situation, it was particularly related to. There we go. Oh, nice. It was particularly.
Oh, no. Dave came back.
Oh, sorry. Yep. So here we are. God provides all wealth and prosperity. Even spending decision is a spiritual one, but we have a part in it, right? Just like our sanctification, we have a part in that. God is the one who provides, yet we're called to carry it out. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. I'm going to jump through these guys just so we can get to some other ones. The first priority in spending is a sacrifice in recognition of all that God has provided. And so when we're thinking about spending resources, do we start with all this came from God? Is that our mindset? Is that our motivation for when we're thinking about how to spend those resources? I really love going back to Deuteronomy, this commentary. It says that, talking about Israel, in that desert, the Lord has brought water out of a hard rock. In Canaan, they would find streams and pools. In that desert, the Lord gave them manna. In Canaan, bread would not be scarce. In their prosperity, they might claim that their hands produced their wealth, not remembering that the Lord God gave them the ability to produce wealth in confirmation of his covenant. And so I like that picture of seeing that. I mentioned that the other day with unexpected things. Some unexpected things are blessings that we get. And there's danger there too. There's danger in prosperity. I think commonly the world thinks prosperity will solve all their problems. But that's not the picture of what really happens. Yeah.
We'd be a good example, I think, of that.
An excellent example. Yep. You know what? I'm not going to make it through.
Deuteronomy 8, it was on talk about you'll forget the Lord.
Say it again?
You'll forget the Lord.
Yeah. In your prosperity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just backing up to, you know, that first verse we wrote about him giving the power,
mm-hmm.
you know, Paul said he worked harder than all the apostles.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
He said, not yet, not
I, but the
grace
Lord.
Of God
yeah. In me. Yeah.
In me. And I just always hold on to that. Because
that
helps you to work through that hard theology of, you know, that God is sovereign, mm-hmm. but there's responsibility in that. You know, I always think about, you know, I have to set the alarm clock and then I have to actually get out of bed.
Yeah.
And, you know, well, it's God's fault.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. No, sanctification side of things, we struggle that with that, the difference between justification and sanctification, something that is monotheistic and has nothing to do with us, monergism, right? And then the other side where it's synergistic. We have a responsibility in that. And we have that here. And even as we're making spending decisions, that's part of the process that God's using to sanctify us, to form us, to make us more into the image of Christ. I'm not going to try to go through this because I'm not going to be able to do it in 2 minutes. So I guess next week, this is where we'll start. You guys will have to look at Dave again. So we won't go through all that. But just considering the things that we've spoken of this morning, I love the sermon this morning. And the mindset is, are we ever driven by selfish ambition? The answer is yes. You don't have to answer me. I know the answer is yes. So in what areas are we driven by that? And when we start talking about things like it's God doing this and yet I have responsibility to do something, that starts getting blurred very quickly. When I do something and it looks like it's successful, this first passage we looked at, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I'm pretty good. I remember in SI, it was funny. A lot of times you're trying to get prepared to preach something and so you're getting ready and you're stressed out and you're like, oh, this is never going to work, and you're just miserable. I know I experienced this. I don't know if everyone did. Okay. And you're just miserable. You get there, you do it, and you didn't die. It's not that it was good necessarily, but you didn't die, right? And I know myself, I walked away from that sometimes thinking, man, that was awesome. You know, I can't wait to do that again. And then it came, and I was back to the I hate this, why did I do this? You know, and you go through those, and how quickly our pride can stand up even in the pathetic things that we offer at times, right? That we can struggle through. And yet we're called to do both those things. Piper talks about when he's talking about Calvinism and some of the people that are responding against it, how they hate it. He says, I love it because it gives us a picture in Scripture of these things that seemingly kind of don't work together. And so there's a tension. And he said, Calvinists love mystery. They love that tension. They can live in that tension. Others can't. They struggle because it's all of God and I must do something, right? There's tension there. And where that line is drawn, and we can sin on both sides of it, of laying in bed saying, God, get me up if you want me to get up. Oh, I guess not, right? Or on the other side of it saying, you know, I get up every day at 2:00 in the morning and I do this and that and that and da, 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 right? We can err on either side of that. Every time we make a spending decision, every time we make a caring decision for those that we're to care for, it's an opportunity for us to honor God in the midst of that. But there are also opportunities for us to sin in the midst of that. Good. Any final comments? Okay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that we may read those things, that we may come to understand you. Only because of your Spirit, Lord, can we interpret the things that you've given us. Father, help us to respond obediently to the things that you've called us to do, that we would be made more into your image, and that we would bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.